I want to draw your attention this evening to the last two verses of James and chapter 1, where James writes, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So reads the Word of God. Well, this evening we're wrapping up a four-week series, which in a sense Jack unwittingly began 4 or 5 weeks ago now, when we looked together at Ezekiel and chapter 33. When we looked at the people there who loved to hear preaching. But although they loved to hear preaching and they loved to hear preachers, they didn't do what the Word of God told them to do. And we saw how vital that was for us so-called evangelical Bible-believing Christians today. Those of us who put so much store on God's Word, those who love preachers, preaching, if not preachers. But do we do what the Word of God tells us to do? We saw how relevant those verses were there in Ezekiel. But we can love preaching, but not do the Word of God. And so from that, we've been in James the last couple of Sunday evenings, looking at how we are to receive his word and looking at how we are to respond to God's word. And I'm going to review that this evening before then looking at verses 26 and 27, which I understand to be the result of properly receiving and properly responding to God's word. Let's just consider for ourselves this evening the danger we may well be in tonight. The danger of hearing God's word, saying that we love hearing it, but not being obedient to it. And the danger of that is that we deceive ourselves. It's a nasty thing to be deceived by somebody else, isn't it? But there's something doubly horrible about self-deception, where we are the ones who are deceiving ourselves. It's a perverse and a twisted and a self-deceiving practice to say that we love preaching, but not to put God's word into practice. Now let's just underline at the beginning, this is not something that those on the outside are prone to this evening. This will be found amongst us. James deals throughout his letter with double-mindedness. The problem of double-mindedness. And here I understand it, he's dealing with double-mindedness in relation to the hearing of God's word. And so we've set ourselves in these three additional weeks to see how we can be blessed in the hearing of God's word. The first thing we said, and I'm going to recap partly this evening, is that we are to give attention to how we receive God's word. So I'd encourage you to do that again here this evening. Some of you are tired, some of you are weary, some of you wish there was more air in here, some of you probably wish there was less. But you have a responsibility here this evening to give attention to receiving God's word. If you're a believer, you already have received God's word. We've been told that in the early part of the chapter in verse 18. You, as a believer here tonight, you were brought forth by the word of truth. Or as Peter puts it, you were given new birth through the imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God. You've received the word of God by faith. And your responsibility throughout your life is to go on receiving the word of God by faith. And so when we've looked together previously at how we are to give attention to receiving the word, we said these things. First of all, our receiving is to be deliberate, willful, purposeful here this evening. Perhaps you now need to stir yourself up to the spiritual exercise of receiving God's word and to ask his grace to help you this evening, that you give attention to your receiving of the word. Generally speaking, may I suggest to you that you pray for its preaching and you pray for your receiving on it on a daily basis. Not simply something that you might do Sunday morning or last thing before you come out on a Sunday night, but make it part of your daily prayers to pray not only for the preaching of God's word, but for your own receiving of it. That you would receive it in a manner which is pleasing to God. And secondly, can I suggest again that you, like me, you need to examine your daily life to see if there are habits in your life, patterns in your life, sins in your life that hinder your focused receiving of God's word, particularly Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We can't just switch on a willful, deliberate receiving of God's word, especially if we've been living for ourselves Monday to Saturday. We need to be those who are in God's word each and every day, willingly receiving it. Are there things about your life which blunt your ability to receive God's word? Your daily life will affect how you receive the word. Number one, it needs to be deliberate. Second, it needs to be welcoming. We saw how Simeon received the baby Jesus into his arms. He welcomed the baby Jesus. It's the same word. There needs to be in us as a believing people an embracing of what it is that God says to us. But however painful it sometimes is, we receive it with a willingness and enthusiasm. We receive it as a sign of affection. We embrace what it is that the living God is saying to us because we recognize that word is good and for our good. So willfully we need to welcome it. We need to clutch it to our hearts. Because thirdly, as the people of God, we recognize its value. This is nothing less than the God-breathed out word here this evening. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22, these are his very words. Now you know that some people keep a letter from somebody who loves them in their top pocket. They keep it close to their heart, don't they? As I was thinking of this week, I remember, probably some of you are too young or old to remember, Jimmy Connors, the American tennis player. But didn't he used to keep a letter down his sock from his mum? And when things weren't going very well, which is quite often with Jimmy Connors, he'd get his little letter out from his sock and read it. It was something precious to him, and he read it, and he took it in again and stirred himself up again. Well, this is of infinitely more value than a letter stuck down Jimmy Connors' sock. These are the words of the living God. These are the words which can make you and me wise unto salvation. These are the words that have brought us forth into eternal life. What a privilege we have to hear God speak to us and to read his word. So recognizing the value of this word, let's willfully welcome it. And then secondly, under that heading of receiving God's word, we saw three things that James says. That we're to receive this word with submission, with purity, and with meekness. Can you see the responsibility that's upon us to receive God's word? With submission, with purity, and with meekness. We said that we were to be quick to hear, as James says here. Quick to hear. There ought to be that eagerness in us to drink in the goodness of the pure milk of God's word. We should be hungry and thirsty. We shouldn't be looking at the clock. We should be eager to hear what it is that God says to us. We can learn from Mary, of whom we've just sung, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Can I ask you tonight, are you quick to take it in? Are you quick to receive it? Are you eager to receive it? Or do you know something of a dragging of the feet when you come to God's word? Something of a reticence, something of a reluctance? The word of God is to be received with submission, in which we are quick to hear, quick to sit under its authority, quick to obey it. James also says under that heading of submission that we're to be slow to speak against it. Now that might mean that we're to be slow to speak, we're slow to be teachers of the word, but it might well mean that we're simply to be slow to quibble with it, slow to resist it, slow to argue against it, slow to make a rash response to it, slow to justify ourselves against it. Do you find yourself doing that in messages? You hear something that God is saying to you and you're quick to your own defence, which is speaking against the word of God. Well, if we're to be submissive to this word, we're to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And lastly, under that heading, James says we're to be slow to wrath, slow to anger. I wonder how many of us know, as we hear God's word preached, within our hearts, that smouldering resentment of what is being said. That it hurts us, that it gets under the skin, that it disturbs our consciences. Well, we're to be slow to be defensive, slow to put up barriers. Anger is not a productive soil in which to hear God's word. So we're to welcome it willingly because of what it is, and then we're to receive it with submission. Secondly, James says in his second point, with purity. We're to receive the word of God with purity. He tells us here in verse 21, we're to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And what he's speaking of there is a kind of situation where we clear away the crud, the horrible, distasteful thing which sits on top of a vat sometimes. I used to go out, when I was a stockbroker, I used to go into furnaces in the West Midlands, in the metal bashing companies. And there in the great big vats from time to time, they'd be boiling all sorts of stuff. And there on top of the vat was a horrible, smelling, cruddy substance, which somebody had the wonderful job of having to clear off every now and then. And that's what James is speaking of here, that coating or incrustation of filth. That's unpleasant and is disgusting. And James is referring to our daily sin as believers. The sin which in a sense we pick up rather that we commit on a daily basis. All our filthiness and overflow of evil. We're to deal with that first. We're to put that off as we come to put on what we hear in God's word. And you all know there's a family of verbs like this in the New Testament. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, putting off the old man. To Colossians he says, you yourselves are to put off all of these things, anger, wrath and malice. To the Hebrews, the writer there says, lay aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And in perhaps the most relevant example, Peter says, we're to lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, etc. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word. We will not be growing as Christians if we're not putting off all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We're to mortify, we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. We're to deal with its thirst, as it were, on an ongoing basis throughout our lives, prior to putting on the things that we then hear of in God's word. Can I say to you tonight, fellow believer, this needs to be your daily habit. We need to be dealing on a daily basis with our lust, with our bitterness, with our self-righteousness. We need to be confessing it, seeking God's grace to deal with it. Because leaving it undealt with as a filthy, disgusting coating on our lives affects our receipt of the word, the honouring of God, and our growth as Christians. You cannot separate how you live Monday to Saturday from Sunday. The word James actually uses, isn't it, is the crud, is wax. If we're not putting off all filthiness, then a wax is growing in our ears throughout the week, which undealt with will affect how we receive God's word on the Lord's day. Must be received with submission, must be received secondly with purity, and then thirdly it must be received with meekness, with a teachable spirit, received in humility, received with a gentleness. And that can't be turned on a Sunday either. There James is speaking about a receipt of God's word without resistance or reticence or delay or disputing, but positively humble and thankful. So as we wrap up this 4-week series on receiving God's word here tonight, can I remind you to be deliberate in your receipt, to treasure the word of God, to embrace what is said to you, and to receive it with submission, with purity, and with teachability, with a teachable spirit. He's the potter and we are the clay. The second thing we've then seen is that we're to give attention to the responding to God's word. Receiving it is not enough, we're to respond to it. And James's main point here is that we're to be doers of the word. His main point is that we are to be obedient. We're to put the word of God into practice. And we've seen how that marks the lives of great believers like Noah and Abraham and Joshua. They weren't men of sinless perfection, far from it. But the general pattern of their lives as believers was to obey the word of God. And that is to be the general pattern of our lives, the noticeable pattern that we are an obedient people. James says it's so important that we respond aright. Because there's a great contrast between a deception through hearing only and a blessing if we receive and respond aright. There couldn't be a greater difference. A blessing on the one hand self-deception on the other. And Jesus himself, of course, took up that very theme, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. When the rains came down, the house on the stand, on the rock stood firm, and the house on the sand went crash. And both of those builders heard God's word, but it was only the wise man who, having heard, put those words into practice. You're in a very dangerous place this evening because you're hearing the word of God. Will you be blessed or will you be deceived? On the final day of judgment, the Lord Jesus says that there will be some who go to him, who've heard his word, who claim to have done miracles in his name, but to whom he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you practice lawlessness." As against those to whom he says, "Come," who have done his will, they have been obedient as believers. And so this matter of responding to God's word is absolutely vital. It affects how we shall stand on that day of judgment. We're to be obedient to God's commands. Because the Bible says that's the primary way in which we show that we love Jesus. John says in his first letter, I quote, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 6 verses later he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." 2 verses later he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And in the same verse he says, "He does not love me, he will not keep my words." We are to be those who keep God's word as a demonstration of our love to him. That's the main point we saw last time. James is speaking of obedience. Many of us may be in danger of being like the mirror man here in chapter 1 of James, that when we hear God's word, well, there's no fault in God's word, but the mirror reveals to us what we're like, our insides, our faults, but we go away unchanged, week after week after week. Whatever is said about the Lord Jesus Christ is not an increase of love in our hearts. Whatever is said about our own sin, there's no repentance and no confession. We've been given a mirror of God's word that we might glorify him, that we might be transformed more and more by it into the likeness of Jesus. And to come away unchanged from the preaching of God's word with no increase in love or faith or no repentance of our sin simply shows our indifference, our self-centeredness and our blindness. And it's probably revealing to us that the deep down truth is that our priorities actually lie elsewhere. We're more concerned about other things than about God's word. And that'll come as a shock to you because you'll be someone who's deceiving yourself. If that's happening to you, then you are somebody who is deceiving yourself. Whereas you need to be the blessed man that James speaks of here, who looks intently, stoopingly into the freeing word of God, into the law of liberty, and continues before the mirror of God's word in obedience. He abides in God's word. He continues in God's word. He perseveres in God's word, and he does it. He puts it into practice. He's the man who, James says, is going to be blessed in all that he does. And to him, more shall be given. That's the wonderful thing. As we receive God's word, if we receive it well, then more of it will be given to us. And if we don't receive it well, then even what we have will be taken away from us. Dangerous thing to sit and hear the word of God. Can I encourage you tonight to deliberately welcome it with warm embrace, treasuring the word of God. Hear it tonight, receive it tonight with submission and purity and meekness, and give immediate obedience whilst the word of God's mirror is open before you, and go away continually stooping, looking into it and doing what it says. Then you'll know the blessing that James speaks of here and the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 1. That's what we've looked at the last 2 weeks. You must give attention to how you receive God's word. You must give attention to how you respond to God's word. Finally, here this evening, verses 26 and 27 show us the result of receiving and responding to God's word. And that result is simply this: it is a transformed life. It's a Christ-like life. Because the word of God, living and active, changes and goes on changing the character and the behaviour of the receiver and responder to God's word. It goes on changing the character and behaviour. We're being transformed more and more through the renewing of our minds. We're being conformed more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing less than the very character of Jesus that is increasingly being produced within us. That's the wonder of it all. You see, James had seen this wonderful character in his half-brother. And as you know, my hunch is that he wasn't seeing this sort of behaviour and character in the lives of those who claimed to be Christians. And that's my hunch is why he wrote the letter. Can you see the significance of James going here next? He's going to a transformed life. He's going to a life that's being changed in character and behaviour. He's not going to a life that's merely been informed. He's going to a life that practices the obedience of faith, and in doing that has been and goes on being transformed. He says, this man who receives aright, this man who responds aright, this is the man who lives a life of pure and undefiled religion before God. This man's religion is not useless or empty or vain or futile. There is a man whose religion is useless and empty and vain and futile. And he is a man who has heard the word of God. Yet he is a man who deceives his own heart. He does the deceiving, James says, and what he deceives is his own heart. The very core of his being is deceived by himself. Such a man whose religion is useless probably takes comfort from the fact that he's heard. Remember, James is writing here to many Jewish believers. They were very proud of their religious and moral observance. The man who hears God's word but doesn't do it, the man who deceives himself, is probably quite proud of his own religious and moral observance. He's probably quite proud of the fact that he goes and joins the Lord's people on a Sunday. He's probably quite proud of the fact that he goes to even better, a Bible-believing church. He's probably quite proud of the fact that he knows his Bible. He may even be proud of the fact that he's quite orthodox. But for all of that, he hears in such a way as to leave him deceived. Because although he claims to be religious, the telltale sign of his self-deceit is what? What's the telltale sign of this maybe orthodox man who's proud of his religious observance? It's his tongue. It's his tongue. It's not bridled. It's not bridled. If all that we say in a single day, with never a word missed out, were written each night in clear black and white, it would make strange reading, no doubt. And then just suppose, as our eyes were to close, we were to read the whole record through. Then wouldn't we sigh, and wouldn't we try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread if half what I say in a single day were left forever unsaid. I think that's what Alistair Begg preached on many years ago at Keswick when he spoke on the tongue in James. It's a telltale sign. This man here can't keep his tongue in check. This man here, his tongue is an outward visible indication of his inward spiritual state. He may attend, he may hear, but there remains about him something. James doesn't exactly tell us what it is. Maybe it's a swearing, maybe it's a grumbling. Maybe it's unrestrained, unworthy language. Maybe he simply spends the whole time away from church slandering other people. Whatever it is, his tongue is unbridled. He may read, he may pray, he may sing, he may give, he may serve, but this man's uncontrolled lips reveal his untransformed heart. He might have the right theology, all the external trappings of religion, but the pattern of his tongue, the pattern of his tongue, the general habit of his tongue is to cause damage. James is not here, I'm sure, talking about what we might call the occasional slip-up, though I don't want to minimise the severity of the slip-up. But he's not speaking here, I understand it, of the occasional slip-up, which stands out all the more for the very fact it's at variance to the general pattern of the way in which he speaks. We know from chapter 3 how hard it is to tame the tongue. And if we are those who have the occasional slip-up which breaks the general pattern, then we know that we're sorry and ashamed of it, which is proof that we're the Lord's. But James here is speaking of a pattern of speaking. I guess much more likely to be private, because you certainly wouldn't do it in church on a Sunday when you're before other evangelical believers. But a pattern actually that's pretty unbroken in its murmuring and complaining and swearing and slandering of putting other people down. Husband and wives can be good at doing that one to another about other members of the church, can't they? It can for some people be the general pattern, actually. When you get in and you close the door, it's just boom, 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 murmur, 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 complain, 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 slander, slander, slander. The word that James uses later in chapter 3 is katalaleo. They're speaking against. That's the word slander. They're not just laleoing, as is in the Greek, they're katalaleoing. They're speaking against, they're slandering. That can be the pattern, can't it? Of the unbridled tongue, which is telling us something. James says, if your tongue does this while you claim to be religious, you don't know yourself. And any evaluation you make of yourself is almost certain to be wrong. If you think you're religious, but your general pattern with your tongue is an unbridled one, then you simply don't even know yourself. Any evaluation you make of yourself is bound to be wrong. You're self-deceived. He said things as they were, didn't he, James? Quite concisely and quite bluntly. And I would understand from this that we learn that part of the transformed life, which is truly received and responded to God's word, is a bridled tongue. A tongue that in some way is managed. I'm sure the real issue at heart here with James is actually self-control. It just happens to be self-control of the tongue. Self-control belongs to the fruit of the Spirit. Let each one of us examine ourselves here this evening, lest we be deceiving ourselves because we think we're religious, and yet the general pattern of the tongue 24/7 is an unbridled one. Our language, our emotions, our thinking are all to be taken captive and made obedient to Christ as part of self-control. That's the first thing James deals with here as the result. If any man thinks he's religious but does this, then he deceives himself. So I take it to be that the man who rightly receives and rightly responds to God's word has a bridled tongue. He then, to finish off the chapter, gives us two more examples of the pure and undefiled religion of a man who's truly received and truly responded to God's word. They're not, of course, a comprehensive picture of Christianity, but they do nevertheless tell us two marvellous principles. Number one is a bridled tongue. Number two is a life of selfless behaviour. Selfless behaviour. He speaks here visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. He means to look out for them, to care for them, actually means to oversee them. And what James has in mind here is the most needy people that they're aware of, the orphans and the widows. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Those who have received and rightly responded to God's word will have had their lives transformed from self-centeredness to be concerned actively for others, as we see here in this verse. In other words, those who've received and responded are a people who love That's the grand requirement, isn't it? Love to God, love of our neighbour. And we see it here. We're to love our neighbour as ourselves. The people here follow the golden rule of doing unto others as they would have them do unto themselves. The implanted word of which James has spoken has taken root in their lives and shifted the focus away from themselves, and because it's shifted it to God, they now look away from themselves to the need of others. It's a sure sign that we've received and responded if we can see some evidence of this in our lives. These people love. And secondly, they love in action. They get their hands dirty. It's not merely words. James isn't very keen on faith without works, is he? Chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does have no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. Religion which is pure and undefiled before God is to demonstrate love. And to demonstrate love in action, in selfless sacrifice. He is serving those who pretty much had nobody else on their side. The last, the least, and the lost. Often the most oppressed in society. That's the religion which is pure and undefiled before God the Father. So they love, and they love in action, but thirdly, they love without return, because the ones they love, well, it's just the orphans and the widows. I mean, if we love people because we think that they might love us back, if we give to somebody because we think that they're in a position to give back to us, then actually the person we're loving is us. It's an act of self-love to love somebody looking for a return. And the widows and the orphans weren't in a position to give any return. So it was a love in action without return. In a sense, an unconditional love. So the person who receives God's word and responds to God's word has been transformed by God's word. Will have, number one, a bridle tongue. And number two, there'll be some evidence in their lives of selfless love in action without looking for a return. And there'll be some evidence. We're to examine ourselves on this point. And then lastly, James says, they will also live a separated or an unspotted life, a clean life, a holy life. That's the evidence that someone has received and responded to God's word. They've been transformed from self to God and therefore through to others. And they've been transformed to have a concern for their own purity, that they would please God. I ask you, as I ask myself this evening, what kind of separated lives do we lead from the world? That's James' point here. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. By that he means the evil system that predominates in the world under Satan's rule. That system which is opposed to God. That system in which man is alienated from God, living without any reference to him whatsoever. That's the world. John describes it elsewhere as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The world, as it's understood in this context, is dirty and defiling and damaging. But we have to recognise, as we live in it but we're not of it, that it's a popular place to live. And the way is very influential upon our lives. The way the world thinks, the way that most people live without reference to God, has a huge influence upon us. Because we're there in the flood, day in and day out, as the world is going one way in its hostility to God. And James says, the one who has received and responded to keeps themselves unspotted from this world. Notice he says, keep oneself. That means this person makes it their business, their priority, their daily habit. Nobody does it for them. They take care of their own souls. They exercise a spiritual responsibility in relation to the world in which they are, but of which they are not a part. And so they might be finding reading God's word to help them to stand in this world. They might be found praying to God, asking for his help, that they would be able to stand against the tide and against the flood. They're probably somebody who quite distrusts themselves because they don't want to deceive themselves. There's somebody who will take great care over what they see, what they watch, what they listen to, where they go, what sort of conversations they enter into, because they want to live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you find yourself during the week praying, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one"? How conscious are you of your own vulnerability when you live in the world? James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world." To have that concern and that action for personal holiness and purity. To be somebody who truly does fear, like Job, fears God and shuns evil, says no to evil. Who perhaps on a daily basis asks God, "Please, Lord, make me much more sensitive to sin and to the working of your spirit within me, that I would hate sin and flee from it." That's part of what it is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's to live in the world, forsaking the world's values and priorities. It's to know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Beware of the pollution. I'm told it takes less than 1% of the volume of water in a river to be polluted by lead to kill all the fish. Just 1%. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How are you dealing with the ceaseless bombardment to your eyes and your ears and your thoughts? Can I suggest to you that one who keeps themselves unspotted from the world first and foremost resolves to love Jesus? They haven't forsaken their first love. It's what's called the expulsive power of love, isn't it? That if we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and soul and mind, that will expel many of these other things. If we resolve to love him positively first. And then to practice what we covenanted together to practice last Sunday morning. To pursue practical holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. That was the covenant we made to one another last week. To behave oppositely to those around us, living for God with all of our hearts. We put great store outwardly, don't we, on God's word and on the preaching of it. And many of us say that we delight to hear it. And I encourage you to receive it deliberately, with a warm embrace, treasuring it for what it is, which is probably the starting place and the key, receiving it with submission and purity and a teachable spirit, responding to it in immediate obedience while the word of God's mirror is before us, and continually then stooping to look into it and do what it says. Because the result, by the grace of God and to the glory of God, is a transformed people. And Shepshed desperately needs to see a transformed people. Your family, your neighbours, my family, my neighbours, they desperately need to see a people who are different. And we are different, but we need to demonstrate that in the way in which we live. James suggests that difference will be seen in a life of self-control, not least with the tongue, a life of selfless love in action to those who are in no position to repay our love, and a life of holy separation from the polluting world. Can you receive that and embrace that tonight without any reluctance or any reticence and say, yeah, this is the way forward to me by the grace of God and to the glory of God? That's it. That's what the Word of God says. I'm not going to quibble. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to try and justify myself. I'm not going to say, yeah, but. I'm going to humbly receive that as my agenda for the rest of my life. I was left with this question, with which I leave you before we then sing. Who could bring about such a life in a sinful man or woman? A life of self-control, a life of selfless love, a life of separated holiness. Who could bring about such a life in a sinful man or woman like me or you? And the answer, of course, is glorious. Who can bring it about? Well, the one who himself lived a perfect life of self-control and obedience. The one who lived a life of selfless love. And the one whose life was completely separate from sin. And yet the one who in selfless love was made sin for us. The very one in whose likeness we, his people, are now being remade. He can do it. It's what he does. Can we not be united in heart to look to his grace to bring about in us, individually and together, what will most bring glory to his name? And that's a life of self-control and a life of selfless love. And a life of holy separation, which is ever, only, and all for the Lord Jesus.